decide to go into the town. If you leave this conference at any time whatsoever, please tell them. Then there's the sitting area while they're here, and then there's the blue room over there. Perhaps some of you call the blue room. You can sit there or here, wherever you wish. And then there's the Cronin building, that's the games room, which is open until 10:30. And I know you want to hit whatever you're hitting for the last minute, and then you keep yourself back a little bit and you come in here just a few seconds late. Please be here on time. It's very tempting to have another thing at something or whatever. But come here before, on the time, no, not on the time, but simply before the time, be in this place. And remember too, there are students in the building over here and other people, so once you're in that place, no horsing around or anything of that sort. If you want to keep together, that's fine, but please, that's an appropriate way. And there are CCTV throughout the building, so that if you're up to anything, you are actually seen on these cameras. And as usual, no smoking in the building. And fees, I suppose you've all hand given in your fees. I suppose I don't know if you have your fees, do that as quickly as possible. And I think that's everything that I've got to say to you at this moment in time. Now we will ask the first speaker to give the paper that he has prepared. And that is Reverend Somerset. And the paper, as you know from your program, is The Church of Rome, A Different Religion from Biblical Christianity. And we look forward to hearing that from Mr. Somerset. Mr. Somerset, please.
So my title, I've got a slightly different title, Romanism, Another Religion? Put a question mark there. I think the evidence is strong enough to lead to the conclusion that we should regard Romanism as a different religion, but, well, you can see what you, see whether you're convinced by the arguments that I've put forward. Now, there are two reasons why we, two reasons, like me in particular, why we need to consider or reconsider the subject of Romanism. The first of these is that with the rise of atheism in Britain and then also more recently of Islam, Protestants increasingly find themselves aligned with Romanists in moral and political matters. With Romanists against things like abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, things of this sort. When you're opposing these things, you find that your allies very often are Roman Catholics. And also if you're opposing Islam in some way, or the Islamization of Britain, again you find that some of the most vociferous allies that you have are Roman Catholics. Well, naturally, your allies are your friends. So you start to wonder if we agree with these people on these moral and political matters, what other grounds of agreement do we have? So there's a thought there in your mind. We're all familiar with that. That's one influence upon us. The other influence is the what we might call the tendency in fallen man to lose the impression of spiritual things. So we, with our minds enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and we get a clear view of spiritual truth and the cross and the importance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation through that, we get a clear view of that, of truth, then we see that error, falsehood, is very dangerous. But that is a spiritual impression. And then we may go back to the world again, where we're surrounded by worldly influences, and the world isn't concerned about spiritual things. And so this impression that Romanism is wrong spiritually tend to wear away. And as you mix in the world, you lose the effect of it upon your soul. And so we're continually tending to revert to the views that the world has with regard to Romanism. And I think we would say that the view of the world with regard to Romanism is that it's wrong, but one religion among many, and it should take its place among them as an honoured human belief. So these are two influences upon us then. One is the tendency to regard Roman Catholics as allies, the other is the worldly view that we're inclined to with regard to Rome. And these raise the question in our minds of whether Rome is really as dangerous as our forefathers in Protestantism have always taught us. And in particular, is the Pre-Presbyterian Church right to emphasize the dangers of Romanism as much as it does? So, this is the intent for need of this paper. So what I'm seeking to argue is that Romanism is, in practice, a different religion. It doesn't look like a different religion at first. It looks like a form of Christianity. All the same words are used, and the same Bible, one would think. But when you start to look more closely, you have to say, I'm arguing that the difference between biblical Christianity and Romanism is more like the difference there is between, let's say, Protestantism and Islam. Now, you'd say for sure those are two different religions. And I'd say that the same is true with regard to Romanism. Romanism is not just a variant of Christianity, a somewhat erroneous variant. There are Baptists and Spurgeon, and we respect them. We don't regard them as adherents of a different religion. We think they're wrong in certain respects, but it's a form of Christianity. Same with Church of England men like J.C. Ryle and John Newton. When you come to Romanism, you come to something that in practice is very different. A different religion. Perhaps there are some troublemakers here who will ask me to define what I mean by a religion. So I have an answer for them, but I'm thinking, in speaking of Romanism as a different religion, I mean a distinct system of beliefs and practices. So that if you're Roman Catholic, you have different beliefs and different practices. A Protestant, a Christian, so much so that you've gone over a divide. You've moved into a different religion. And if this is so, then of course Romanism is very dangerous, because you've got something that is masquerading as Christianity and yet isn't. And if it's very dangerous, then we're right as a church to be warning people against it. So what I want to do is to look at the religion of Romanism. And there are various questions that you can ask when you're considering a religion, natural questions that come to mind. These questions aren't always very easy to find answers to, because adherents of religions tend not to think in terms of doctrine, they tend to think in terms of ritual, that an adherent of a religion does certain things. When you ask them what they believe, or you go to a book to find out what they believe, you don't always get a clear answer. I want to think of five questions that we can put to Romanism. I want, as we go along, I want to put the same questions to Islam as well, very briefly, to get a broader view of where Romanism comes in the picture. So five questions, I don't know if we're going to get through them all, but the five natural questions that come to mind. First of all, what does the religion teach about God? Secondly, what does the religion teach about man? Thirdly, what does the religion teach about morality, about right and wrong? Fourthly, what does the religion require us or direct us to do? What if we're going to be join this religion, what do we have to do? And then fifthly, what does the religion teach about death? So we've got, what does it teach about God, about man, about morality? What does it require of us, and what does it teach us about death? they want to look through these points. First of all, what does the religion teach about God? What does Raymondism teach about God? What is the view that Raymondism, what is the doctrine of Raymondism put forward in this matter? Well, as you know, the different religions of the world give different answers. Buddhism says that there is no God. It's an atheistic religion. Hinduism says that there are many gods. Islam says that there is one God. And Romanism would give the same answer. Protestantism, the Orthodox Christian answer, that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is one God, and that one God is in three persons, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Well, obviously, if religions have different numbers of gods, we can say they are different religions. No gods, one God, many gods, they can't be the same religion. But even if religions teach the same number of gods, but there is one God, that does not mean that they are the same or even very similar. What you have to do is look at what is the religion teaching about that God. And if you look at Islam, you find that the Muslim doctrine of God is very different from the Christian doctrine of God. There's an interesting book on this subject by a man, Samuel Dwamer, published in 1905, still in print, and recommended if you have dealings with Muslims, you can find out what the Quran and the Muslim tradition teach about Allah. And you find that Allah is very different in nature from the Lord God of Israel. Allah is not a holy God, he is not a moral God. In a sense, Allah has no character at all. He is power and he is will. That's what comes out, that he's sovereign and he's absolute. He can do whatever he likes, and if he has any character, say Dwamer tells us, it's along the lines of what we would call jealousy. And we're using jealousy there in the human sense. That someone who's jealous is someone who resents other people challenging their position. And that seems to be the nature of Allah, as it's brought out in the Quran and in the Muslim tradition. He's jealous of anything that takes away from him. But in the human way of putting people down and stabbing them. So the reason for mentioning this is to alert us to the need, when we come to Raymondism, to look a bit deeper. That it's not just to say, oh, there's one God, and therefore it's the same religion, the same words are used, therefore it's the same religion. We have to see what these words mean. What is a Roman Catholic meaning when he uses these words? The Romans wouldn't have any difficulty with the shorter catechism, that God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. He has no difficulty with that, and he has no difficulty with the doctrine of the Trinity. There are three persons in the Godhead. So we might say, well, the doctrine of Rome, the Roman doctrine of God is the same as ours. But then you come to the subject of Mary. And when you start to look into Romanism, you find that she is, to all intents and purposes, a goddess. And if you want to convince yourself of this, I suggest that you put prayers to Mary or something of that sort in Google and find what you come up with. And you come up with pages of scores of prayers by popes and others, particularly the last pope before the present one, to Mary. And so you can find out what his view of Mary was. Well, Mary is effectively infinite in Romanism, because she can hear prayer. And to hear prayer all over the world, you have to be infinite. If two people start talking to you at the same time, you can't cope with it. You can only listen to one person at a time. But if two people in Romanism start praying to Mary, Mary can cope with that. Or if people all over the world are praying to her, she can hear their prayers. So she is effectively, in their doctrine, she is infinite. She is also omniscient in the view of the Pope. So this was a prayer of John Paul II in 2000. That's a little extract from it. She knows all the sufferings and hopes of all men, women, and people. All the sufferings, well, and all the hopes. Now, to know people's hopes, you've got to know their hearts. And God is the one who searches the heart and the reins. We don't declare to others what our hopes are, but Mary, we're told, knows the hopes of all men, women, and people. So I can say that she's omniscient in the, she knows everything in the view of that hope. She's also virtually omnipotent or powerful, or at least perhaps it's more accurate to say that she is all-sufficient. She can't do everything, she's not the creator, but she can do whatever you want her or need her to do as a human being. So, for instance, in another prayer of Leo the 13th, she is the refuge of sinners, the hope of the hopeless, the consoler of the afflicted, the comforter of the dying, and the one who can receive you to heaven. So if you have a need, according to Roman teaching, Mary can meet it. So these are attributes of God. Furthermore, this power that she has, it's delivered to her. It's not something that she's not like an apostle or a prophet doing things in the name of someone else. These prayers that you find on the internet, they're just to her, amen, at the end. You pray to her to do something. You don't have to, she doesn't have to go and borrow the power from somewhere else. Well, she's also the Queen of Heaven, the Bride of the Holy Spirit. That's another prayer of John Paul II. And this view of Mary is not just the Pope's view, it's something that, to some extent at least, is required in Romanism. You've got to give an honour to Mary so high that in reality you regard her as a god or a goddess. Well, does this constitute a different god or not? We said if the religion teaches more than one god, then it's a different religion. If from a worldly point of view you say, well, Mary, this is all broadly Christian. But you've got a difference. If you've got another goddess brought in, then you've got a different religion. Or to look at it in another way, if you've got a different spiritual relationship, you've got a different religion. Now the relationship of a Christian is with God through Christ. You come to God by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these prayers to Mary, it was the Pope or whoever it was addressing Mary. It's a relationship with Mary. And if you look, the Father and the Son might not be mentioned in the prayer at all, as they are just at the end. So they're, as it were, brought in, tagged on at the end. So the relationship is now to Mary, to another goddess. So I would say that is a different religion. Now the Lord God is a jealous God. The tendency of Mariolatry is to give the glory to Mary, to ascribe the praise to her. God says, my glory will I not give to another. The Lord's Prayer, we're taught to say, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Your heart is to rejoice in God and in Christ. And so this giving of glory to Mary is something forbidden and something that gives Romanism the nature of another religion. Well, that's so much for the first point. What does Romanism teach about the doctrine of God? Now the second question put to Romanism is, what does it teach about man? This, of course, opens a vast field, and there's just one particular point I want to look at, and that is To what extent is man like God? If you look at the world around you, we've got however many billions human beings there are in the world now. To what extent is man like God? Can you learn anything about the Lord God by looking at man? Is there any similarity? Is there any possibility of communion? To go beyond that, is there even the possibility that God could become man? The Word could become flesh and dwell among us? Or is the relation between God and man of the nature, perhaps like that between ourselves and a molecule? If you think of yourself as a molecule, you can't have any relation with a molecule. You can't speak to it, it can't speak to you, there's absolute difference. But Islam would say that that's how we are with God. We're so different, he is so transcendent, that there is no possibility of communion or friendship with God. In particular, man is not made in the image of God. You learn nothing about God from looking at man. Whereas the Christian answer is that man was made in the image of God. And that image is now lost in the fall, but the ruins of it remain. Man is a spiritual being, he's a moral being, he has a conscience, and so on. And in these ways, we can learn something about God. To put it differently, Islam would say that the gulf between God and man is in creation. Is in creation. We're separated from him. We're so different by creation that there's no possibility of communion. Whereas Christianity says the gulf between God and man is not by creation, but by sin. That there was communion in the Garden of Eden, but that was broken because of sin. And if sin is removed, then the communion is restored, can be restored between God and man. Well, again, once again, Romanism would appear to agree on this. They have the doctrine of God in the image of man the same as we do. But, once again, there's a subtle difference when you start to look closely, and it's a difference that has a practical consequence. Away with these differences in Rome. They seem to be minute points of doctrine, but they affect the religious life in practice. And the easiest way to see this difference is if you look at what's called the doctrine of original sin. So the doctrine of original sin has two aspects to it. One is that we are guilty on account of Adam's sin, and the other is that our natures are corrupt on account of Adam's sin. As the psalmist says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? So that's we come into this world, every one of us, with a corrupt nature. Or to use the word that's been used both in the scriptures and in telling us, in the heart of man. From it within, says Christ, out of the heart of man, the evil thoughts, the murders, the adulteries, the fornication. So that there's a continual hankering and desire after evil. The things that are desired may in themselves be lawful, but the desire is inordinate. There's a discontent, there's a rebellion against God in the root. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So that's one of the truths of human nature. There is concupiscence in the heart of every one of us, and that is what is spoken of in the 10th commandment: thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. What is forbidden in that commandment is not just the conscious or the overt desire after these things, coveting them in an outward way. That's forbidden, but it goes beyond that. Because remember that these things are already forbidden in the other commandment, the outward desire. If you're coveting your neighbor's wife, outwardly that is already forbidden in the seventh commandment, that is adultery. If you're coveting your neighbor's house, that's already forbidden in the eighth commandment, that is stealing. So that the tenth commandment is going beyond that, it's going deeper. It's saying that there's not even to be the beginning of these things in the heart, the first motion. This concupiscence in the heart is forbidden. What the Apostle James speaks of when he says that when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. The first of all, this lust or concupiscence in the heart is conceived there, serves, and then the next step is outward. It bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And you, in Romans chapter 7, when Paul speaks about his own conversion, he mentions that it was the tenth commandment that was blessed to him. I have not known lust or concupiscence, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. See, that was what exposed the evil of his heart. And then in Romans chapter 7, he goes on to speak about this, the sense of sin as a continued part of the Christian life. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Right, so that is what the Christian life is like. There's a continual sense of sin, even in the godly, even in Paul himself. There's a law, you find the law in his members, warring against the law of his mind, and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin in his members. That is one element of practical Christianity, this continual sense of sin, and therefore need of Christ, need of the blood of Christ. Now, what does Rome do with the doctrine of original sin? Two things. With regard to the guilt of Adam's sin, the deserving condemnation, that's washed away in baptism. That's gone. That needs to be disposed of. With regard to the corruption of the nature, and this is a subtle, Rome's teaching is this, that when Adam was created, he had this same concupiscence in his heart, that we all have, but he had a superadded grace that restrained it. So he was created with an evil heart, but he had a grace that repressed it. And when he sinned, he lost that and reverted to normal. So, to have this evil in your heart is normal. It's a part of ordinary creation. And therefore it is not sinful. That is the teaching of the Council of Trent, and they discuss the fact that Paul in Romans chapter 7 calls it sin, and they explain why, in their view, it's not sin. But you see the difference this makes in practice. So that instead of all these sins, all these things springing up in your heart being sinful, and something that you should be ashamed of, something that you should repent, something that shows you your need of Christ. Instead of that, it's just normal. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to think about it. It doesn't become sin until it becomes outward, until it becomes a conscious thought or an action. So whether it's a half the sins or nine-tenths of the sins, I don't know, but these things are simply disposed of. They're gone. You don't have to worry about them. But what a difference that makes in the practical life of a Roman Catholic. So the abiding sense of sin that the Christian has, which continually draws him to Christ, the fountain opens for sin and tranquility, is not there. It has to be there because these things are not sins. So there's a different view of what it means to be made in the image of God. You see, the Romanism is saying that when man was made in the image of God, he was actually made with concupiscence, with corruption in his heart. Well, that's not what we would understand by the holiness, the knowledge and the righteousness and the holiness of the image of God. So I think that's Rome teaching something fundamentally different about man. Are we a room full of people with evil notions in our hearts which we should be ashamed of, or not? That's a very radical difference. Thirdly, what morality, or what right and wrong, does the religion teach? Well, this depends on what the view of God is, because we get our right and wrong if what God says is right and wrong. We have our morality from the Ten Commandments, or from the Two Commandments, love to God and love to neighbour. And these commandments say that the transcript of the nature of God. God is holy, and therefore these things are required by his creatures. So the holiness of God puts obligation automatically on his creatures. Now Islam, who said God doesn't really have a nature, and the morality of Islam is arbitrary. That God has said certain things are required and others forbidden, not because that's his nature, but because he's sovereign. He can do whatever he pleases. He could have done the opposite. So he requires, you're required to become a Muslim, you're required to go to Mecca, you're required to wash your hands before you pray, you mustn't take usury, and then there are some moral requirements that we would say, such as obeying one's parents and not murdering. All these things are mixed up together. They're not really distinguished. There's not the distinction that we have between ceremonial and moral. And the tendency of Islam is to make more of the ceremonial things than the moral. It's a much worse thing to take usury than perhaps to murder. No. My father was in the colonial service for 7 years in Aden and in Arabia, and he's rather defensive on the whole about Islam, and when I was thinking about these things with regards to paper, I was asking him about Muslim morality, which seems to me pretty abysmal, and he had to admit that that was the case, that because of this absence of the holy nature of God and the clear views of right and wrong that that brings, that it runs through the whole religion. The morality simply isn't there. You don't have the Ten Commandments. Now, when we come to Romanism, we find better morality than Islam, but it still falls far short of biblical morality. Just as when we're talking about original sin, we find that half of the sin of our nature is just evaporated away. When you come now to the outward sins, the morality, well, again, some more. Most of the rest of them, as far as I can see, also disappear. The main problem is the distinction that Rome makes between venial sins, small sins, and mortal sins, deadly sins, sins that kill you. There's no list of mortal sins, but examples include surgery, adultery, lust, murder, abortion, heresy, and despair. Surgery, adultery, lust, murder, abortion, heresy, and despair. Most of those are clearly irrelevant to daily life. Most of us, I think most days, are not liable to commit these things. Surgery, adultery, abortion, heresy, despair. So a lot of these deadly sins, people do commit them, and we are in danger in the course of life, but it's not a daily problem. That's the mortal sin, the deadly sin. To be a mortal sin, a sin must be a grave matter. It must be committed with full knowledge, both of the sin and of the gravity of the offence, and it must be committed with deliberate and complete consent. Complete consent. So even those ones that are more relevant, lust, lying, and so on, I think you can see if you know anything of your heart, my consent wasn't complete in the matter. I was surprised into it. I was hurried into it. So I did it with regret. So it seems to me that these mortal sins are going to be comparatively rare. They're the ones that matter, the mortal sins, the venial sins, do not have a... They mar your relationship with God, if you have one, but you don't have to confess them, and they don't have to go to Mass for them. So they do add to your time in purgatory. You don't do the penance that you're required to do, but virtually they can be ignored. Now, if Roman Catholics are anything like ourselves, something that is wrong but can be ignored, or is required but can be ignored, is something that's going to be ignored. If you tell students that it's a very good idea to do something, can't, they're not going to, it's not obligatory to do it, or there aren't going to be any consequences if they don't do it, then they're not going to do it, most people. So something, a venial sin, something that you don't have any immediate consequences if you commit it, is a sin that in most people's minds you're free to commit. And this accounts for so much of the nature of Roman Catholic morality that we find. You know, the list of real sins has been reduced to something so short now that it becomes feasible to confess it to a priest in a finite amount of time on a Saturday evening. You can go along and maybe in a few minutes you can say what your main, your mortal sins are. They're the ones that have to be confessed, and the rest don't really matter. Well, I don't need to tell you how different that is from the biblical view of sin. The biblical view of sin is that every sin is well, every sin takes an unbeliever to hell. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The unbeliever, for the believer, every sin doesn't bring you into condemnation, but it does bring God's fatherly displeasure upon him. It must be repented. And if you, to persist in sin, even small sin, known sin, is itself a very great sin. So there's quite a different religion here, quite a different mentality with regard to sin. One is minimizing most sins and tolerating them, and the other is saying that all sins could be rooted out. To follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The second factor, very briefly, which unbalances Roman Catholic morality, is the prominence that Roman Catholicism gives to the Church. That you want to the faith, but the faith of the Church. And the duty of loyalty to the Church of Rome, tends to outweigh other things. So that if you've done something to further the Church, even if it was questionable, that duty is the predominant one. And that's what you see in Northern Ireland. That murder Protestants, well, it did advance the Church of Rome. Who could deny that? They've gone now. They're not in the area anymore. And that, this view of the Church, as I say, unbalances Roman Catholic morality. And it's why when you look at strongly Roman Catholic areas, there's a poor morality on the whole. Some people may have good morality, but in general it's poor. And there is also a tends to be a hatred of Protestantism because of this emphasis on the Church and the enemies of the Church. Well, fourthly, I don't think we'll get on to fifthly, fourthly, what does the religion require us or direct us to do? What must we do if we're going to become follower of these religions? Well, in Islam, it's largely a matter of ritual for ordinary people. You've got to do those things I mentioned. A pilgrimage to Mecca, washing and reciting prayers, almsgiving, observing Ramadan. If you do those things, then you've got a good hope against paradise, depending on the will of Allah. If you don't do those things, if you're an unbeliever, you won't go to paradise. But provided you perform the outward things, the pilgrimage, the washing, the reciting of ritual prayers, the almsgiving, you've got a hope. With Romanism, we come much closer in appearance to true religion. There's nothing of sin, I should say, in Islam, or very little of sin. It is mentioned in the Quran, but it's not regarded as a problem. It is not the problem of that religion addresses. Sin, as we know, is mentioned in Romanism, and Rome has a solution, and that solution has the right name, the Christ and his death, and all the right words are there: repentance, faith, justification, new birth, and so on. But they all, or many of them, mean something different. Now, I have to say, no expert on Romanism. I'm no close Roman Catholic friends or acquaintances, so what I've got here are gleaned from various sources, and I'm open for correction on this, but this is my understanding of living as a Roman Catholic is this. You must, first of all, you've got to join the church, and you do that by baptism. That's the first thing. So you must be baptized. Then you must confess your mortal sins to a priest. That's required of you. If you don't do that, if you die with unconfessed mortal sins, you go to hell. So you've got to keep an account of your mortal sins, and you've got to confess them to a priest. From the priest you receive absolution, and you must then attend the Mass. And in addition to this, you must perform some good works. When you're baptized, you receive the merits of Christ, but to these you are required to add good works. The effect of baptism is to put you into a state of grace, and it's up to you now to preserve yourself in the state of grace. And a mortal sin is called a mortal sin because it kills your grace, it kills your spiritual life. You fall from a state of grace, and you're renewed to that state by confession and by the Mass. And then, if you, provided you've preserved your state of grace throughout your life, when you die, you're in purgatory. We're not going to come on to the subject of purgatory, and which seems to me rather like a short hell for a short period. 1,000 years, maybe a few thousand years, that's purgation, and then if you're an ordinary person, not a saint, you go to heaven. Well, I'm sure a Roman Catholic would not be happy with this description of the religion, but that seems to me what it is in essence. Now, what does it amount to? Now, the first thing we would notice is that you do not in this have to have anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. In joining the church, you're baptized, that's the church. In your confession, you're confessing things to the priest. But provided you've done those things, then you're following the system. And the system says that if you do these things, you're a member of the church, and you go to heaven eventually. Again, it doesn't seem to me that there's actually any need for prayer in this, because I'm sure it's a sin not to pray. But there's a permission for sin. You have to confess your sin and go to Mass, and then it's taken away. So provided you confess your sin, I mean, just looking at it strictly speaking, provided you confess that sin and were absolved from it every week, you wouldn't have to do what was required. So there doesn't seem to be any need to pray. Again, there doesn't seem to be a need for you to lead a good or a religious life. That doesn't seem to be one of the minimal requirements. You've got to have you've got to avoid or confess your mortal sins, and you've got to have some good works, which could be acts of charity, giving money to things, and that should be enough. Again, there's no need for the Bible in all this, and also there doesn't seem to be any great necessity to worship God. The worship of God seems to be lost sight of. What we would think of as church going or public worship becomes attendant on a Mass in order to take away your mortal sin. So this is something very different. I don't think this is the same religion at all. It's totally different. The religion of the Bible is a life of communion with Christ. For me to live is Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the essence of it. It's a life with Christ. It's communion and union with Christ. The worship of God is central. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. So, if I'm understanding Romanism correctly, it holds the practical life of the Romanist doesn't require these things. Well, just to say a word on purgatory. Again, this, I'd be interested to learn more about this, but the Romanist teaching is that you've got heaven and hell just as we have in Protestantism, but most people, so the unbelievers go to hell, the believers, most of them, go to purgatory where they are cleansed from the temporal guilt of their sins. And purgatory is a terrible place. It's a place of fire, And it seems to me, that you must, if you're a Roman Catholic, you must tread death if you believe in purgatory. If we have to have a hospital operation that we know is going to be very painful, and the day of that we wake up, we're anxious. It's not terrifying. Or if we're going on a covenanting tour and we think of the covenanters being tortured before the Privy Council, well, that was outwardly an unhappy day. But the purgatory is worse than that. So what view does the Roman Catholic have of death? I would have thought that it's terrible, something he doesn't want to think about. And that's very different then from the view that Paul has, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that sort of view, if you think of death being, or like Stephen, the Lord Jesus receiving his spirit, if you think of that, you want to be in glory. But if you think of the immediate consequence of death as being purgatory and suffering, you don't want to be engulfed in the eternal world, and you don't want to think about it. It forces your thoughts down into this world. It doesn't lift you up to heaven, it forces you down to this world. And then in conclusion, Islam, as far as I can understand, is a comparatively crude religion. In every way, it's not a refined religion, but Buddhism and others might be more refined. Romanism is crude too when you discover what it's really about. But the subtlety is it's taking all these Christian terms and changing. Small change, it appears, but a radical change in practice. What it means to be a Romanist is very different. And that's sort of the great danger of it. And it's a religion that is suited to countries and times of history where true Christianity is known or even is flourishing. So when there's true Christianity around and people want to have something or feel they ought to have some form of Christianity, Romanism presents them with a viable alternative. You can become a Romanist and, well, you can either live pretty much as you did before, basically an irreligious life, provided you go through these rituals, or you could become a religious person, as many do, and with meditation and works of self-righteousness and so on. But it's a different way, and it's a way that avoids bringing you to Christ. You don't have to have those soul-humbling, heartbroken dealings with Christ that the true religion requires of you. So the great sin of Romanism is, first of all, that it is untrue, and secondly, that it abuses the holy things of Christ in a deceitful and a shameless way. It is an exceeding evil system, and it is quite right that the Christian church, that we as a church, should testify against it.